Let's get going. Father, we do thank you again for your Son who died on the cross on our behalf, the fact that he was willing and loved us and knew about it to act in that way towards us shows your great love and grace that you're willing to expend on our behalf. Worthless as we are, we praise you for it, because only in you do we have the resources, the attributes to have that relationship with you. So we thank you again for your Son, his work on the cross, this country in which we live, that we can gather together today to pray. We pray for our leaders, as miserable as they might be, that they might be influenced more by your word in some ways that we don't even know. We thank you again for those that protect us inside this country and outside. We again pray that we might be ready to hear and learn from your word today in the book of Mark. In his name we give thanks. Amen. Turn over to chapter 11 of Mark. Unfortunately, the music program cannot proceed as planned today. A technical problem. let's read through context here in 11. If you remember, a few weeks back, we had Christ entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, but rather better, Messianic Monday. And if we begin with verse 12 of chapter 11, let's go through until we get to the end of chapter 11 as a background for the context for the study today. Let me begin at 12. I'll go to my left to John, and we'll go around the room. On the next day, so that's a little key phrase, isn't it? Next day being Tuesday, Nisan 11. When they had left Bethany, and that's where he was staying, right? He became hungry.
When it came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs.
He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening.
And he came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling goods.
And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple.
He began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations"? But you have made it a robber's den.
And the chief priests and the scribes said they were afraid of him, for they were afraid of him. For all the multitude was astonished at his teaching.
I'm sorry, I was looking away, John.
And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the chief priests wither to be loosed up.
And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed is withered."
And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God.
Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted.
Therefore I say to you, all the things for which you pray in them, believe that you have received them, they shall be granted you.
Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you with your transgressions." Now the next verse is in brackets, probably not there, so you might want to go to 27.
"And I came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders came there, and began saying to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?'
And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question, and you answer me. Then I will tell you by what authority I do these things.
Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?' Answer me."
He began reasoning among himself, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why do you not believe him?'
But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the multitude, for all put his hands and his cross in the
sea." Answering Jesus, they say, "We do not know." And Jesus says to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You can imagine the crowd in the background listening to this, because they pick on him in public. So, that, you know, there's some hoots and hollers, I'm sure. Well, we need to pick up on verse 12 is the first place we'll begin. One of the things that we might point out is that, in Mark there are these structures, and they're kind of like interrupted stories, and we're going to have that same thing here. We have the fig tree. He begins in the story in verses 13 and 14, and he doesn't find any figs. They go into the temple. He cleanses it. And then there's this withered fig tree ending that occurs in 20 and 21. And so that's very typical of what we've seen in Mark. Mark likes to do those structures and where he kind of has it, bookends it, if you will. And the important part may be in the middle. And so we want to not be taken back by that, but just realize it's just another characteristic of Mark, like when he says immediately, to see these kind of little three-part stories. Let's review just a moment. We talked about Messianic Monday being Nisan 10, which is Palm Sunday, when the Messiah presented himself to Israel in Jerusalem. And he rode in on a donkey, and that actually is a picture I took there in Jerusalem. And so you get a little bit of a flavor, certainly not coming up or down a mountain at all. But that's the kind of thing when Jesus rode in on a foal that had never been ridden before, you would have that kind of idea. So if you remember our structure for the week, Nisan 10 was Monday. We'll begin with our narrative now on Tuesday. And then on Nisan 14 is Passover, and so the Passover lamb is killed. So the selection occurs on Nisan 10. He's set aside to make sure the lamb is perfect. There's no fault or defect. And that's where the yellow arrow is on the graphic there, is this will be a period of testing the sacrifice in this time period. Normally you just watch him in the pen to see that he's just fine, he's healthy, and there isn't something you've missed. But in Jesus' life, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees will all be testing him to see if he has the qualities that the Messiah had out of the Old Testament. And of course he'll be found true and pure to be that Messiah that was prophesied. And so that's the background to the reality is the lamb is being set aside, and the spiritual side is that Christ is also being tested during this period of time. So that'll kind of give us the flavor of how to understand what's going on this week. Now just to get a little mental image going in your mind, remember, he comes into Bethany on the foal, and basically they say, Hosanna, Hosanna. They give him all the responses for a millennial kingdom, but he doesn't respond in like kind, does he? He doesn't say, well, I am the Messiah, I'm here, and we're going to begin the kingdom. No, instead he weeps when he sees Jerusalem because he contemplates the destruction to follow. But that's what happens on the first day, and in verse 11 it ends that way. He left Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So when he leaves, that's the end of Monday, and that's a sunset if you notice. A day begins on the 6 p.m. of the previous night. So like Monday at 6.01 p.m., that's actually Tuesday on a Jewish clock system, okay? So that'll be Tuesday, and that trend follows through. So we have a sunset, and then we come to the next day, which I call, well, these are very inspired terms, tumultuous Tuesday, because it's tumultuous. He goes in the temple and clears it out of the money changers. So just a way to think about it, tumultuous Tuesday. And here we have a sunrise, an actual sunrise, over the Mount of Olives. So this is good. If you notice right here is that spire of that hospital. This is the Mount of Olives, and we're back. And then, I know it's pretty hard. Maybe next week I'll re-show you these next week, maybe. Or the week after that, I'll show you. And you'll actually see the detail you're missing here. I can only do this so long, you know, giving him a hard time. But this is the Temple Mount is right in here, and this is Mount of Olives in the background. So I think this might have been when we were leaving that last morning in Jerusalem. So anyway, so this is Tumultuous Tuesday, the morning of Tumultuous Tuesday. And then if we read through that, we'll be going on this next day. On the next day, Tuesday, when they had left Bethany, he stays in Bethany every day this week except when they capture him. He became hungry, so he wanted breakfast. He was on the way into town, and he wanted breakfast. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, and that's the part we'll pick up with. And he comes, and he doesn't find any fruit in the fig tree. Then they come to Jerusalem and he does the cleansing of the temple. And then, and this is just an overview, then it's the end of the day on Wednesday, and of course, end of the day Tuesday, it ends at 6 p.m., so then we're picking up, and this is the next morning, which is Wednesday. And Wednesday is really the largest part that's recorded in Mark of what happens. I would probably put the Olivet Discourse also on Wednesday, which means it's a lot of teaching, but I think, in fact, the matter is that he did a lot of teaching every day when he was there. It's just this happens to be the recorded section that Mark selected. So, again, a wonderful inspired name, Wondrous Wednesday, for all the wonderful teaching that he's going to do. And, you know, that's just the way I capture things mentally. And then in Wednesday, we have already, as they were passing by in the next morning. So you can tell the sequence of what's going on. He comes by the fig tree, cleanses the temple, they go back to Bethany, and then the next day, on Wednesday, Nisan 12, is when they see the fig tree withered up, and he teaches about it. So that's kind of the sequence of our events here. Nothing too spectacular. This is a three-panel box, and it has a particular name, which none of us know, but there is a name for a three-panel box like this. It's called a triptych. A triptych, tri for three panels. And that's one of the names that commentators have given to those little story structures in Mark. Triptychs. And you have three section stories. And, you know, they kind of bookend together. A lot of times the important part is in the middle, but they're not related until you actually study them a little further. But this is a pretty common thing that happens in Mark. You notice I picked out about five examples. So we should always be looking for those particular structures where there's a story that has a start, a middle important part, and an ending separated. And they're units. Well, anyway, let's get on to this.
So you're saying the fig tree
thing goes with the temple? Yeah. And that's because why is Mark selecting? We understand that all the authors were selective. They picked certain material and they arranged it for a message. And Mark is teaching about the servant God of Jesus. And so these stories do have an effectual result. And this is probably a good title for the section, is the Messiah's Condemnation of Unbelieving Israel. So let's start taking that apart now. I'll go back to verse 12 where we started. On the next day when they left Bethany, and again this is Nisan 12, and Jesus stays at Bethany all week with Simon the leper. And we can get that several places, but 11:11 and 14:3 both talk about him staying the same place. So he stayed all week long there. Well, Lazarus was pretty close by too, but he actually didn't stay there either. So each night he went out and stayed at Bethany. Notice how his humanity is exhibited in this passage. Because in 13, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he became hungry. So only a human person can be hungry. God can't be hungry. Notice also he saw at a distance, but he didn't see infinitely well at a distance, right? I mean, he didn't need glasses, but I'm just saying he wasn't omniscient. He didn't know everything. So seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see perhaps if there was any leaf. And so he's at this point he can't even tell if the tree has leaves on it per se, which means it's fairly distant away. And we're talking about the spring leaves, the early springtime. Passover is in the early spring, and that's what you'd expect after winter is the early leaves to come out. I think we see it a little bit on the alders, the same kind of thing, that the leaves come out, seems like little for a while, and then about a month later, they're really full and really thick. And not the exact same as fig trees, but you get the idea. But the typical seasonal cycle for a fig tree is kind of important here, because if you read this in verse 13, he says, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, with leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he had come to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So that is kind of jarring. He went there to find figs, but it wasn't even the season for figs. I mean, he was a native Israeli, right? He would have known not to have leaves. At least that's the way we read it as an American. And I'll give you a little bit of background about that, why it's not antithetical to be having that explanation there. Notice it's an explanation. For it was not the season for figs. So that should give you more insight rather than saying, oh, this is a contradiction in the Bible. It is intended as an insight by Mark so you understand what's happening here. And he also, the translation here is probably not the best when he says that no one might ever eat from it again. In 14 he says, may no one ever eat from you again. It just says, might no one ever eat from you unto the age, unto the end of the age. So the age that he's talking about is not all eternity, but the end of the age in which they're living. And that helps, again, drive it back to the context about the Jewish people, about their unbelief, and that's what this essentially turns into. And notice how it says here also, well, is this a childish thing to do or a prophetic thing? What would you expect your Savior, the Son of God, to be doing? There's no fruit. No fruit from you ever again. Well, no. You know, seriously, this has a teaching value. It has a teaching value. Notice how Mark points out, and they were listening. So the disciples were getting this. I mean, they were taking it down. And now they didn't fully understand, but they're understanding that this has application to them as Jews. So we would understand this to be prophetic if God at all is serious and understanding about what he's doing. And he is. The disciples take note of this as an important thing that he said. Continuing on, we now come to the section where it talks about in 15, and they come to Jerusalem. So they come from Bethany on the backside of the Mount of Olives, over, stopped off at the fig tree. They're on their way to Jerusalem, and notice their intention is not to go someplace for any other reason in Jerusalem immediately, and he enters the temple and begins to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturning the table of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And then he begins to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. And the chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him further, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And then when evening came, they would go out of the city. So this is the bulk of what is important to Mark as he's writing, is what happens when he goes in the temple and clears it out. And, you know, you have just graphics here to think about, but let's go through the text. Notice when he comes into the temple, he doesn't ask permission. He doesn't go to the leading authorities. He doesn't follow protocol. He goes in and cleans house. He acts like he's the owner of the temple. He is, of course. But he acts that. This is the way an owner would come in when something's not going the way they want. And this is what he does. He takes action. He takes possession. He runs all the people out. And I want to note, too, because we're going to think these might be the same events, he did this one other time. He did this another time at Passover, and not at Passover, but in John 2. Let's turn over there and read that section, because I want you to notice the difference between these two sections, between what John recorded. Now, we're in Mark. We're in the last week of Christ's time here on earth, and we're going over to John chapter 2, and that should give you a hint. My goodness, Mick. It's clear in the beginning of John, and it's clear in the end of Mark. So that should give you a hint. Seems like these are wildly out of order, or are they the same event? And I'd like you to examine that as well. I want to read through the passages, verse 13 through 22. Well, actually, we'll pick up with 12, because Ryrie kind of makes the break there, and looks like a paragraph. So let me start with 12, and I'll go to John. We'll go around the room again and finish out with verse 22. I think that's probably far enough to get the idea. So John 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, And he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there a few days. Well, we were just in Mark, and what had happened? He'd been up at Caesarea Philippi. Peter had made the great proclamation, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They'd come down the Jordan Valley. He'd gone over into Jordan, and they'd come through Jericho, and then they had come to the temple. So there's a lot different sequence happening here. This is early. Notice also just in the first part of chapter 2 in John, we have the wedding in Cana, where it says he did his first miracle. So this is very early, according to John's sequence, in the life of Christ. So either we're talking about two different incidents, or we've got some problems in the text. Okay, 13. Cool. John?
And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found that the temple both was selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at the tables.
And he made strings of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned his tables.
Do you ever think about the oxen and the sheep in the temple in the large area? That must have been quite a environment. 16.
And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise.
So, remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me.
So those are kind of different than what he was saying over here, what we read in Mark, because they didn't talk about zeal for your house. I mean, so there's a little bit different verbiage in the first statement and a lot different in this one. Okay, 18, Linda. So again, they want to know about his authority. They recognize what he's doing has something to do with exhibiting authority. Jesus answered, "With destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he doesn't say that in the Mark account, does he? As a matter of fact, this is the statement that gets Jesus crucified, because they use it as one of the things he stated as a Roman insurrection item. 20.
The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. And he was speaking of the temple of the body.
When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken.
I believe that's the only time that that statement is recorded, when Jesus spoke these words, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He spoke those words early in his ministry, 3 years back, and yet that's the thing they hang him by. And even in Stephen's speech in Acts is brought back to this statement. So this was an amazing statement that he makes that hangs on his whole ministry. Of course it's important, but of course they see it materialistically as the temple that Herod built. Oh, you can't tear that down. We've been working on it for 50 years, and yet he's talking about spiritual truth, and they only see material truth. Not very unlike today. So if you notice, this sequence is much different than what we're doing in Mark. It's a different event. This occurs early in Christ's ministry at his first Passover, and the Passover we're studying in Mark is probably the fourth Passover in his life, in his ministry. They were still going on with their mechanism for raising money. This was a great kickback scheme. You're not going to give up something that makes a lot of money. And besides, Jesus was only there that one day that he did that, and then he didn't come back and do it every day and to continue to do it. So they just went back to their old ways. Okay? Anyway, back to Mark now. So we see that there are two different incidents. He repeated this twice. He does it to, well, what did they think? Where do you get this authority? So he does this event of cleansing the temple as a way of proving that he is the owner of the temple. Mark now again, 15 through 17, he evicts the criminal tenants, and I call them criminals because he calls them later robbers. He prevents ongoing commerce. That didn't happen in the other book, did it? Here, he even stops people from passing through. So he's going to the gates and holding people out. And, of course, you know, this is a fairly frantic thing that's going on in the sense that it's a large area to control. And I'm sure people were not, oh, sure, Jesus, we'll go away, it's fine. You know, they were confronting him, and he was not to be avoided as far as what he wanted to do. He prohibited resuming the same contact conduct on this day. So he is exhibiting all the attributes of an owner having come into his duplex and finding him doing some illegal activity, and he kicks him out. And that's what he's doing. Because he is the owner, he rightfully calls it my house. What does he say here? In verse 17, is it not written, my house? So he's being very plain spoken about this, in my way of thinking. It would be hard to not understand what's happening. And of course, they get the same idea, because later, we won't get to it today, but in verse 27, here come the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and they go, by what authority do you do these things? What gives you the right to come here and kick out our guys? We've got laws, we've got regulations, this has been going on for years. How do you expect people to do the temple sacrifices unless we, make it right? And so, it's an entirely different point of view. So the large explanation is the tenants, the Jews that controlled the temple, the leaders of Israel were entertaining, from God's perspective, criminal enterprise and activity. Let's look at this. He makes these quotes, and I hope you realize these are quotes from the Old Testament. We're going to go there and look at a couple of them because they come from different contexts. Let's go over to Isaiah 56, 3 through 7. Isaiah 56 and verse 3. When God quotes Scripture, He does not quote out of context. 56, 3 through 7, and if you wish to cheat, in beginning chapter 56 in my Ryrie Study Bible, he titles the chapter, The Millennial Blessings Extended to Gentiles. So it's a millennial context. It's about the millennial kingdom. And in verse 3, and I'm not sure where I left off, Linda Overland, verse 3 of chapter 56 of Isaiah.
Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch to keep my Sabbath, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, then I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be
fallen. This is the verse that the Jewish people picked to remember the people that were lost in the Holocaust. Remember I talked about the Jewish Museum for the Holocaust, Yad Vashem, and that's the words down there, a memorial with walls. In verse 6, and also the foreigners who join themselves, foreigners just means everybody that isn't a true Israelite, who join themselves to the Lord, so they're proselytes, they convert to Judaism, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, they're believers. To be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant.
Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, and my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people.
For all the peoples, and that's part of the idea of for the Gentiles, the millennial blessing. That's the passage he quotes. He quotes that last half of the verse John wrote, for my house will be called a house of prayer to all the peoples. Different than just being to the Jews. And that's the one he quotes here when he comes in to claim it. He says, this is the intention for the temple in Jerusalem, is to be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And so he's enlarging the scope of salvation at every opportunity and teaching about Gentiles being saved as well. And of course, this is part of the enlarging ministry as he comes to the end of his time here on earth before the cross. And then he makes a second quote. When I look back at 17 in Mark, he also quotes another one. He says, but you have made it a robber's den. And he picks verses. First he says, this is the intention of the temple, and he picks a phrase that only occurs one other time in the Old Testament. And, if you're a Jew, and you know the Old Testament like you know your best trail, they know where this word comes from. So we'll turn over there. It comes from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7. And we want to look at the first 14 verses. Jeremiah, one book over to the right, chapter 7 and verse 1. And I believe that was John. I think I went with the last one.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying...
And again, I'll cheat on my Ryrie Study Bible. What does it say? Judah's wrong rebellion, the indictment of the people, the temple sermon. The temple sermon. And that's where Christ takes his quote. But anyway, 2.
Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word is saying, here's the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, and everybody who gates, you worship the Lord.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways in the deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place.
Imagine that. The prophet Jeremiah goes to each of the, whatever it is, 7 or 8 gates, and pronounces this sermon. Verse 4. So those are deceptive words. Jeremiah says, these are deceptive words, trusting in, oh, the temple, the temple, the temple. Go ahead, Bonnie.
Why?
We're going to get that. Just keep going.
For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between the man and his neighbor, if you do not accept the alien nor the widow, and do not shed innocent blood on his plate, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin.
So he says, you're doing awful, but if you would just turn your attitude around and agree with God about these things, about your deeds and your actions and your thoughts, verse 7, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave you to your fathers forever. So in other words, there's going to be judgment, Israel, if you don't turn things around. Of course, they don't, but this is the sermon. 8.
Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to know that.
What were the deceptive words? The temple, the temple, the temple. 9.
Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known?
And come, stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, but you may do all these abominations.
So, you think you get license to do those kind of things just because you come in this place and go, oh, this is our temple. I mean, God is really calling Israel on the carpet here. Yes.
Does this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight?
Bang. That's the phrase, isn't it? The only place it occurs in the Old Testament, man, these Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, got the message real quick when he used that phrase.
Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord.
Yeah, I want 14 too, so keep going.
But go now to my place, which is in shadow, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of wickedness in my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking that you did not hear, and I called to you that you did not answer.
Therefore I will do to the house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place in which I gave you, just as I did to Shiloh. So because of their rebellion, they trust in the temple, and God is going to do to them just the same as he did at Shiloh. And so the context that he quotes is rebellious Israel. So now you see how we have pulled in Israel in this context of cleansing the temple, because we might see it as, oh, he was Jesus and he wanted to purify the temple and make it clean for all the believers. Really, he's driving at a real issue here with the Jewish people. He's quoting a millennial verse. He's saying, this is the way it should be, is intended to be, and what have you done? You've gone back to the worst places in the Old Testament. And he gives them that temple sermon about trusting in the temple, the temple. And of course, we kind of go, I kind of get it. What's that all about? Bonnie says. Well, let's see if we can take it another step forward. Let's find out. First of all, what's this thing about Shiloh? Let's just get a little background. I want to go to a couple places, and I think once you see this, it's going to be a lot more meaningful. But let's go over to 1 Samuel 3. Let's see. I read the last one, so that'll be John. 1 Samuel 9, Cam. 1 Samuel 24, Pam. And then Linda, if you could do Joshua 18:1. And then Bonnie, we'll start in with 1 Samuel 4. And I'll give everybody time, so there's no hurry here. I just thought I'd... But we read a passage like that in Jeremiah, and we kind of get it, but we can really get it. We can get it the way Christ intended when he came here and cleansed the temple. And it's more. It's more.
No question.
Yes.
This is the temple of the Lord. Is the Lord is all in half?
You're in Jeremiah, right?
Yeah,
the Lord of Yahweh. This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. Yeah, it's emphatic because they're trusting in the temple. Okay, the one in Samuel, John, verse 3.
So this man would go up,
Eli, thank you.
Would go up from the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there.
So, did you get it? I mean, we studied the book of 1 Samuel, but did you get it? They're worshiping in Shiloh. They're priests in Shiloh. The temple is in Shiloh. Verse 9.
And Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord.
So, I don't know if you ever caught it before, but the temple was at Shiloh. So, and the next one?
Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her and with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child.
Okay. They're not going to Jerusalem, are they? There's another place, the temple at Shiloh.
Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh. Set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them.
So when they first bring the ark into the land, they set the ark at Shiloh. That's the first temple. That's the temple that exists. Now there's nothing really built there, but that's the permanent residence of the tent of the tabernacle when they come in to the land. And Shiloh is north of Jerusalem, about halfway between something in the north, probably 100 miles north of Jerusalem. And today it's the West Bank. We didn't go there for that reason. It would be too dangerous to be in there. But that's where the first temple is, and that's where the book of 1 Samuel takes place. That's where certain other things take place, but especially this event in 1 Samuel 4 that we want to look at a little bit more in detail. So if you're there, Bonnie, we'll start this. So the first temple is going to be there until Solomon, or David brings the ark up to Jerusalem, and until Solomon builds a temple in Jerusalem. It's at Shiloh. And now remember, the reason we're studying this Shiloh incident is because God said, take a look at Shiloh if you want to know what's going to happen, people. You trust the temple, but take a look at Shiloh. Okay, now let's go with 1 Samuel 4.
Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines came in at that. And the Philistines turned the battle away to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines and killed about 4,000 men on the battle.
And what was the problem? I mean, they had the ark. They had God's presence. Verse 3, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So they're going to get out the Harrison Ford ark, like the Nazis, and take it out as this weapon to use. And that's essentially what's happening. They want to use the ark as a weapon against the Philistines. Yet God is having them defeated, not because of anything other than their rebellion towards him. And yet they want to take the secret weapon, the temple, out and smash the Philistines, the smithereens. I'm not sure if I read through or not. Did I? I got there. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant, the temple of the Lord, that it may be, that may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Verse 4.
Above the cherubim and the two sons of Eli, there with the Ark of the Covenant of God.
You got the boys both times, didn't you? But notice what they're doing. Their confidence is not in the Lord. It's in the Ark of the Lord. It's like, it's in the temple. So they're, this is the lesson anyway, verse 5.
It happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the tent, and all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that Peter,
they thought they were going to win. We have the temple, the Ark, the weapon. And if this was an episode, we'd go to a commercial now and you'd think they're going to win. But, of course, verse 7 is a little bit different.
And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before.
Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods of the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness.
So they understood. This is Yahweh. He can do anything. We have no chance. 10.
I think. Yeah, nine. Before it can be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, advance in place to you. Therefore be men and fight.
So they talked themselves into fighting. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers.
And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli,
you know, I didn't plan that. There's no way. Isn't that a great story? See, now, when we're over in Jeremiah, and God says, if you think the temple is such a great thing, you have such confidence in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, take a look at Shiloh. See what I did there. And, of course, there was a great slaughter because they trusted in the thing instead of the person. So going back to Mark now, when you see that, coming out of that context, you see that he quotes that exact phrase, and he says, a robber's den, they can't go any place but that passage in Jeremiah, and they can't get anything but what he's telling them. You are setting yourself up for a total disaster because you've made it a robber's den. And the chief priest, in verse 18, the chief priest and the scribes hear this, and they begin seeking how to destroy him. They hate him because he points out the truth, and there's no response. They know exactly what he's saying. He's just not upsetting the commerce of the day. He's pointing out their part of the rebellion that God has smote in the Old Testament. And then here's the explanation. For they, the chief priests and scribes, were afraid of him, Christ, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. I love going back to find these passages in the Old Testament, finding the context and finding the meaning. That's a whole different ballgame once you understand where those verses come from, what the context is, what the background is, and boy, I'll tell you what, a Jew would know his Old Testament. He knew what was being spoken there. So anyway, the temple existed in Jesus' day somewhat like this model, of course. But you can tell the commerce was happening all in these areas around the porches, all the way around the temple and things. And this was the area that he's clearing out. I mean, there's oxen there, there's sheep, there's money changers. I mean, you know what a market's like. This was just a regular market because there's all this commerce going out. And he's driving out, I don't know what to say, hundreds of people? I mean, it's overwhelming that one person could have this effect. But, of course, this one person happens to be the Son of God. So this is a neat story when you read it in Bible school when you're 5 years old. This is a great story when you see everything that's going on behind the scenes. So let's talk, when we have talked, a little bit about the temple commerce or transactions that were going on. Let me just lay this out. You know, we're talking about the buying and selling of animals and that the Mosaic law required that you bring an animal sacrifice and it had to meet certain quality requirements. But the scribes and Pharisees, they were the judges if that was a perfect kind of sacrifice. And they would find the items not acceptable for some reason, but of course they could exchange it for a little bit extra money, one that they'd already approved and was ready to go. And so there was quite a little industry going there. And of course God calls it unethical profit. He calls it theft or robbery. And the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're all in on this gig. They're all getting the kickbacks. They all appoint who's, you know, family members and that sort of thing. You had the same thing going on with the money changers. You had to pay a temple tax each year. It was predetermined what the amount was. But they couldn't use Roman currency because it had a pagan image on it of Caesar, so they had to get temple money. Temple money is like monopoly money. The only place you can use it is a temple. It's worthless. But you had to buy it because that was the only kind that God could honor according to the... So you had to get kosher money, and of course they made profit on that. So the temple was a wonderful thing if you were in that little group of people, of scribes and Pharisees that were making money. They made a lot of money. And of course, once this interruption occurs, it continues on the next day. Now, he's not intent on actually reforming them. He doesn't come back the next day and stop them again, and the next day and stop them again. He wanted to give a message, a teaching. The teaching was, I'm the owner, and you guys are robbers and thieves, and you're not using the temple the way it was intended. So it's a lesson, very vivid, of course, but it's a lesson done one day on Tuesday and not repeated on Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. Okay? So that's the intent of it. So the message is what we want to get out of it. Now we're trying to see where these little three-panel stories are happening. And we have the fruit tree. Doesn't have anything to do with this. Then we have this cleansing of temple. Well, that's really strange. And then we're back to the fruit tree, the fig tree. So we want to see Mark was selective for a reason. All right. One last thing. Won't use pictures like this very often, okay? Don't like to do it because it puts in your mind something that I don't think is biblical, a picture of Christ. I don't know what he looked like. He looked like a Jew, an ordinary everyday Jew. None of these pictures ever do. But the whole point is, he exhibits authority and takes possession of the temple. That's what you'd expect of the owner of the temple, my house. And he does. And he'd done the same thing in John, and he does it here, but they're different events. And he shows his authority in four different ways. First, he cleanses the temple. Only an owner can come in and throw everything out. If you're a tenant, you don't get to decide that kind of thing. He also possesses. He keeps people from bringing stuff through. And third, he safeguards the temple by stopping those people from coming through. And fourth, he teaches in the temple. All things that if you're the owner of the place, you don't need to ask permission. This is my house. I do things my way, my rules, and I can say anything I want. And those are the characteristics he exhibits here. So we don't want to forget that as we think about his cleansing of the temple. It's so funny how we think of things as an American in the 20th century when in fact they had an entirely different significance. Well, so now the Pharisees and the scribes are mad at him still. Of course, they've already said they were going to kill him back in Mark 3, right? And this is just a continuation of that same thing. It's just a reiteration, a refreshing of their same mindset. Is they're not going to accept what the Messiah said about what they're doing in the temple. You're not going to call me a robber. This isn't a den of thieves. Heck no. We're going to kill you. That's an easy way to handle factual criticism, isn't it? And that's what happens here. But they'd like to destroy him. They can, of course, because there's all these people around who have Christ attention, and they believe in him, and if they try and interfere somehow, the crowd's going to tear them apart, and so they're impotent. They can't say anything. They're just frustrated, and their only outlet is they're going to kill him. They're going to get rid of Jesus. This is enough, and that's what's happening here. The whole crowd says they were enthralled by the Messiah's teaching. It was so unlike the rabbi's teaching, remember? That's been the whole story all through the book of Mark, and it is here too. Because what the rabbis did in their teaching, they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and that's what this means. They didn't teach from the text, per se. They taught from tradition. And of course, this was so different to the crowds. Matter of fact, there's a fun verse here that says the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. It's a word that means to strike out. It just knocked them out. The way Jesus taught. It was so different than what the scribes and Pharisees would say that they just followed, of course, him around. And again, Jesus is free to come and go until his hour arrives. He comes, he goes. Yes, the crowd's there and the opponents can't get to him and destroy him. But, you know, it's in God's time. It's in God's plan. And then they come back to the fig tree on the next day. In 19 it says, when evening came, they would go out of the city. So like we've talked about before, it's a mile and a half walk probably. And 20, as they were passing by in the morning. Okay, this is Wednesday. This needs to be Nisan 12. Verse 20, it says, they were passing by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. The fruitless fig tree is a picture of fruitless Israel. I mean, it screams at you, even though there's no this is that kind of statement, this screams at you to say, here we had a mention of fruitless Israel in the temple, making it a robber's den. In other words, I'm talking about fruit, a faith response to God and His word. And they don't respond, and so they become the fruitless picture of the temple, and the fig tree is a picture in nature. Notice the miraculous part of this is it's withered from the roots up. That's not the way plants dry out. If you have a plant dry out and doesn't get water, it's from the top down. It loses leaves at the top, and it just keeps going until it's just... This is miraculous. It's from the bottom up. I guess there must have been a couple of leaves, or you wouldn't know what had happened. And of course, Peter, and again, Peter is who Mark quotes most often. Peter and Mark have a relationship that goes way back. And so when Mark quotes somebody, a lot of times it'll be Peter, because Peter's communicated some of these things to Mark. Mark was not there, right? Let me explain now a little bit about the fruit tree and being in and out of season. This is a quote from, this is a quote from Arnold Fruttenbaum, okay? And he says, in Israel, along with the leaves in spring are the winter knobs or nodules, which are edible. This precedes the fig crop by 6 weeks, and possibly a third crop still later. So what Christ is coming for is the little knobs or nodules which are edible. And so that's why the explanation is, it's not yet fig harvest season. So you see how now that's an explanation of what's going on? Christ came there, He knew what season it was. It's not fig harvest season. That doesn't happen until, well, I'll use American dates, June. This is back late March. So what, you know, again, we have a serious Savior here. What is He doing when He comes there and says, there's no fruit? Well, He's looking for these kind of fruits, these little knobs and nodules that are edible. And I don't have any pictures. I have some pictures. I'll try and get to that. So the leaves that are there signal this is a viable tree. It signifies that there should be fruit there. So see, that's the indication that's going on in the story. Because when He comes there in verse 13, He found nothing but leaves. Well, the leaves, if He came there and there were just stems, there wouldn't be anything on it. It'd just be a winter tree. But He comes there and there are leaves. Now, leaves mean there should be these knobs or nodules. And there isn't any. So what good is this tree? Is it a viable tree? No, it's a fruitless tree. It's abnormal. And that's the whole concept behind pointing out it's not yet fruit harvest season. This is what we're looking for. There's leaves. There should have been these little knobs or nodules. I don't know if maybe somebody knows about this, but I didn't. So I'm regurgitating. No, I'll show you a picture. They're kind of like little growths of figs that don't really get there. And they're part of last year's growth. It's a picture of Israel which had leaves. Leaves had lots of religious activity, but not fruit. They rejected the Messiah, and that was the kind of fruit God was looking for, is that Israel would accept and believe in the Messiah who came. And they didn't. They had all the religious garbage. They had the temple. They had the rituals. They had the Word of God, and yet, that's leaves, and they had activity, and yet, what? They had no fruit that God was looking for. And so the rejecting the Messiah, henceforth, that generation, the unpardonable sin, would be cursed. And that's what he does to the fig tree. He curses the fig tree, and what does he say? No one may ever eat fruit from you onto this into this age. And doesn't say again, so I'm trying to give you. So Israel is the real fruitless thing that's being taught about here, and you're using the fig tree as a picture of that. I want to get you pictures of figs. So that's my quote, and I'm taking this direct quote from him. So that we should expect to see those little nodules. So if you see leaves, there should be fruit. So when we see Israel, there's activity, there's the temple, there's the sacrifices, there should be fruit. And the fruit is a faith response to what God is doing, bringing the Messiah, but there isn't. Okay. There's a fig tree. No, it's not a fig tree. It's not a fig tree. That's an olive tree. But I just wanted you to see the difference because I think it's kind of fun. Olives. Figs. Look at the fruit. I'll show you some fruit. This is the fruit in the harvest time. But look at the leaves. They're more like oak leaves. If I go back, olive trees, olive fruit. See, now you learn two things today instead of just one. Okay, so that is a fig tree, and there are some large ones called sycamore figs, but these are usually about 12 to 15 feet tall. The fruit looks something like this, and I probably should have had John buy me some figs in the store. I don't know if they look like this, do they, John? Some of them do? Yeah. I can't. The inside?
Have you ever had a fig?
No.
Wow.
No.
What about a fig newton?
Oh, yeah. Awful. Well, I think there's... So you guys know all about this, but I had to learn. These are different varieties of figs. They're all bad. Well, this looks pretty good. I don't know. I'd like to try one of these. It's a fig cake with almonds in it. So I'd like to try that. And a lot of things, I don't know if a ripe fig tastes good or not. Is that right? So there's kind of a fig tree. Notice we've got two little things going on here. We've got kind of the fruit, and then we've got these little nodules or knobs. And I think this is more, since I don't have the actual information to know what kind of little knobs or nodules Arnold's talking about, I assume it's something that's fairly immature, kind of early spring. The leaves are there. These little knobs are there. Now, what I read was some of them fall, or most of them fall off and don't really become fruit. Another crop comes along. The green growth produces a real crop of figs in June, and then another crop of figs comes late in the summer as well. So that's what I understand about figs. I'm telling you more, and this guy said the same thing, so I found a commentator that said the same thing as Arnold. But I'm assuming we're talking about little kinds of knobs or... Well, maybe like those that Christ was looking for. That doesn't say that Christ actually ate any, but they were edible kinds of things that you could eat. So I guess here's the trick to the story. This is a calendar. This is a whole year. Notice Jewish calendar different. I was explaining this to Bonnie. She goes, why is their calendar different? But it is. So anyway, we're over here in this time frame with Passover's over here in Nisan, right? Nisan 14. So we're over here. Well, everywhere that's green has got leaves on fig trees. This is the brown season, okay? So this is just at the end of the brown season when the first leaves come out. He should have been able to find those little knobs or nodules. And the explanation is, it's not yet fig season, which is over here on the right-hand side at the May-June position. So that's why it's not a contradiction when Mark says it's not yet the season for figs. Well, it's not. It's the early time where these little, I've heard lots of names, toscus or green figs or something, but I don't have enough native information on this to tell you. So anyway, that is the story behind this, and that's the same thing there. And those are a couple other pictures that I think. So if I... Well, I've kind of read both things, but I think it's a little bit of kind of premature growth that kind of comes out, but it's not with the fresh leaves that come out, because that's where the figs come out of the little intersections of the new leaves. So that new growth is what produces the really the nice figs, but these little things evidently come out from the growth from last year. Okay. So now you know everything I know about figs. Probably more than you wanted to know. But at least you know what, because otherwise that really looks strange. He says, well, there wasn't any figs, but it wasn't the season for figs. I mean, that's a weird thing to say. Okay, then in the last paragraph here, finish out. But being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And then here's the explanation that Jesus gives to the withered fig tree. And Jesus saying to them, have faith in God. I mean, yeah, it kind of seems a little jerky there, but it doesn't if the whole context is about faithless Israel. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up, cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes with what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. I imagine everybody's tried that verse. 24, therefore I say to you, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. 26 is not in the best manuscripts, so that's why it's in brackets in my Ryrie, probably isn't yours too. It doesn't add any meaning at all. It's just kind of a redundant response. So, Christ's response to the fig tree that Peter points out is to have faith in God. It does seem a little disconnected. Let's go through the passage and then we'll kind of give a little more meaning. This is a hypothetical request. It's in a subjunctive mood, which means if possible, or if maybe, take this mountain, and it says this mountain, so they're pointing to the Mount of Olives, throw it in the Dead Sea or wherever. You could do that. It's intended to be hyperbolic in the form of teaching. It's not intended that anybody would ever do this. It's not a test of your faith to see if you have pure enough faith. And notice in a little bit farther, he says, therefore. Well, the therefore builds off of what he said in verse 22. The part in 23 is just illustrative, if you will, of what he says in verse 22. And then in verse 24, he says, because of this, which means have faith in God, I say to you. And then he talks about prayer, and he talks about believing prayer in line with God's word, God's revealed will, cannot fail. That's essentially, he says, whatever you pray, in 24 especially, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask and believe, you have received them, and they will be granted to you. I mean, we know that's not literally what it means. In other words, I didn't get a gold Cadillac, I got a pickup. You see what I'm saying? So you can't just pray for whatever you wish. And of course, there are many passages that you can look at that. I'll give you some. You have to pray things that agree with God's will, that agree with God's word. How do we know what God's will is? Well, we only know what God's revealed will is. We don't know what God intends in the... Okay, my friend Pam died. I prayed for her to live. She didn't live. Well, did this verse not work? Or was that not God's revealed will? And that's what happens. We don't know what God's will for Pam was. Well, it was for her to die and go home at that point. So the verse only works when you're within the parameters of God's intentions. And that's 1 John 5:14. We know whatever we ask according to His will. And that's what those other verses are about, same thing. John 14, 13, and 14. So, it's not a carte blanche verse to get whatever you want. It's not even that one about the mountain was just hyperbolic. It was just intended to grab your mind and give you this big mental picture. You can do whatever. Anything miraculous could happen on the basis of faith with God. And then in... So it's about what your faith is resting in. It's not about in your faith how big, how strong, how pure, how clean, how well your faith works. It's about what your faith rests in. And, of course, that's what he's teaching. He says, have faith in God. It's not the quality or quantity of the faith you have. It's the quality of the God you believe about. And, of course, we know that. We teach that constantly. But that's the case here, too. He's not giving carte blanche, you can have anything. It's according to God's revealed will. And then... the lesson of the fig tree. The picture of the fig tree is Israel, fruitless Israel. That's the picture of the fig tree. But the lesson of the fig tree is a little different in the sense that God answers prayer. He responds to faith. And he responds to whatever you ask is the intention here. And it only gives two parameters. Have trust in God and let go trespasses as God released yours. In other words, you're in fellowship, you're walking spiritually. You're not holding a grudge, you're not hating your brother. You're not out of alignment or out of God's will. You're in alignment, you're letting go of those things because they're not important. God took care of yours, God take care of others. So there's just those two parameters, and any prayer that you offer will be answered. And that's the lesson that Christ gives of the fig tree. Again, it has to do with fruit. So the theme running through this is the lack of fruit of Israel, it's the absence of fruit in fruitless Israel, or the presence of fruit in the answered prayer. I don't know what that says. Mark 12:28-31. Oh, I think it talks about, when the young man comes up and asks Christ, what are the two greatest commandments? What does he say? Love God with all your heart and mind. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's almost the same thing he says here, the two greatest commandments. Very similar. Okay, observations. Charles Spurgeon quote, we may not always be able to trace the hand of God, how God does things, but we can always trust the heart of God. And isn't that true? We can't explain why my friend Pam dies now, but I know who God is, and I know what his character is. I know he loves her as well as he loves me. So that's where we're left. That's what Job said, isn't it? I don't know why these things happen. Well, his friends knew. Yeah, you got something bad going on in your life. You're being punished. Job says, I don't know, but I know who God is. And so that's the thing that's happening here. We have to know. Observations. We're the end. The absence of the fruit for the Messiah, the consequences was judgment. So the absence of fruit in the fig tree was judgment. And we'll do this a little bit more. I think I've got this. We take the fig tree. It's a picture of what he's going to do, cleansing the temple. Because, why? The Jewish nation is a faithless or fruitless entity at the point when the Messiah comes. So he comes to the fig tree. There's no fruit for the Messiah. He comes to the temple. And there's no fruit for the Messiah. There's no response. This isn't the Messiah. We're going to kill him. We hate what he tells people about us. So they have a non-faith response to the Messiah. What happened to the fig tree? There was a judgment. There will be no fruit from you through this age. That's it. What does he do to the Jewish nation? There's a messianic judgment by Christ in Mark 3. The consequences of their rejecting him was the destruction of Jerusalem. So in both cases, there's a judgment. What's the result for the fig tree? There's this miraculous drying up of the fig tree from the bottom up. That's a miracle. That doesn't work that way in nature. And what happens to the Jewish nation? There's a destruction. So the fact that they rejected the Messiah, they did not respond with faith that he is the one, resulted in a consequence in both cases for the fig tree. So the fig tree is the picture of the Jewish nation, and that's essentially what he does. He comes into the temple, he says, I'm the owner, and I got a clean house because you're all robbers. And what's their response? You don't call us robbers, we're going to kill you. And so there's the continuing consequence of their lack of faith. Lacking faith in God, having faith in works, and having faith in God. So this is where this comes in now. You know, they're responding with no faith towards him. He says, look what happens when you do have faith. Look what happens in prayer when you do have faith. So the Jews had faith in their works, which is no faith towards God, of course. And God, and Jesus says the response of going to the temple and cleansing it, looking at the dried up tree is, trust God, trust his words, trust his, that's the fruit of righteousness. They had no trust in the Old Testament. Yeah, they had no trust in the Old Testament God. They had trust in a Judaism God. They designed it all into works. The Old Testament was not a works religion. It was a faith religion who had a character that God wanted. But they had a system that was, they built their own God. And this was their mechanism, the rituals. But God, but Jesus says here that you should trust in God. That's the God revealed in the Bible. So they rejected God's servant, Messiah, Yeshua. And in fact, every God agreeing request will be granted. So the point is, no faith by them. Consequences is judgment, but yet what the lesson should have been is that anything is possible with faith. You can even throw this mountain into the sea. And then third and last, the presence of faith can accomplish wonders. The absence of faith brings judgment. What do we have? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's the tie, I think, that exists in that passage. It's not a passage that's explicit. You have to see what he's doing here. But notice his... I always watch Jesus. I mean, I don't mean to be super hyper-spiritual about this. But when you're looking through the context and you can't see what's going on, why it's there, and why did Mark pick these things, watch and listen to Jesus' response to things. He comes into the temple, and, well, in both cases, I mean, I hate to go by red-letter version, but that kind of gives you a trail through this, what the significance of these things are. He goes into the, he talks about there's no fruit on you as a fig tree, so there'll be nothing through the age. Then he goes in the temple, he calls them robbers, and they respond with not love, not kindness. And then he responds to Peter's comment about the withered fig tree. Well, here's the response he gives. So that has a mental, logical connection for Christ, his response there. And that's the way we should understand the passage. Questions? And, of course, they again now come back to his authority. What gives you the authority to do this? So they did the first time when he did this in John. So, all right, let's close. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for the book of Mark, the fact that it is so illuminating. It's illuminating to your heart and soul and what you want for us and what you wanted for the Jewish people. Very illuminating for what the heart of man has to offer you. Deceitfully wicked. In the face of the most perfect being that ever lived on the earth, pointing out fact and truth, men want to kill him. They want to murder him. And so we understand now that there's no reformation possible for the human nature. It takes something entirely new, which you accomplish through the cross. New life. A new creation by the resources that were wrought that day on Calvary. We thank you again that you've recorded all these events about the life of your son here. It is so illuminating to see that things haven't changed. Men sin and they reject God. That happened then, it happens now, and it will always happen till you bring about your future glory and eternity. We thank you again for the cross in which we exalt and boast. We pray that we might never forget the true wonder of it on our behalf. In his name we give thanks. Amen. Question? Mm-hmm. I talked you all into the ground, huh?
Remember, they said that maybe it's almost as if where it's like, how come you didn't know that there weren't any figs over there?
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't the season. It's like, how...